The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Its meaning in biblical categories has been distorted and obscured, like looking into one of those concave or convex fairground mirrors, you know, the ones that make your head look really tall or give you tree trunks for legs. If we're not careful, when we meet the phrase born again in its scriptural setting, the cultural misappropriation of the term that just is everywhere these days will exert a distorting influence so that we misapply the message and we will rob our souls of the comfort and the challenge that it affords when it's understood in proper scriptural dimensions. So this evening, as we come to the fourth in our series, considering what we're calling the golden chain of God's saving operations in the life of his people, we're going to be thinking about regeneration, the new birth, being born again. We've looked at union with Christ. We've considered election. Last time, we thought about effectual calling. And so tonight, we're thinking about regeneration. And a couple of things by way of preface before we turn to the scriptures, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll get stuck into the teaching of God's word. First, by way of preface, in the scriptural doctrine of regeneration stands in the closest possible relation to effectual calling. We might say effectual calling, the subject we addressed last time, deals with the same subject as regeneration, only highlighting the means by which God accomplishes our renewal, whereas regeneration seeks to map out for us the contours of that renewal in the heart of a child of God. Effectual calling describes the action of the Spirit of God taking the word of Christ at the behest of the Father's will and applying it to our hearts, bringing light where before there was darkness, bringing life where before there was death, a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. Regeneration considers that same life-giving event, only now from the vantage point, we might say, of the one in whose heart it occurs. We might say effectual calling that looks at the omnipotent call of Jesus Christ at the graveside of Lazarus. And he says, remember John 11, Lazarus, come out. And at the call of Jesus, Lazarus comes forth. Regeneration takes us inside the tomb to the lifeless corpse of Lazarus, who hears the call of the Lord Jesus, and in place of a dead, still heart, suddenly, in response to that call, the heart begins to beat again. There's new life. So regeneration is what happens in the heart as God works by his word and spirit to call sinners to himself effectually. So regeneration stands closely connected to effectual calling. The second thing, by way of preface, is that we cannot understand regeneration, its necessity and its urgency, until we grasp again the condition of the human heart apart from God's renewing work and the regenerating ministry of the Spirit of Christ. And here I want to turn your attention to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 11. Maybe verse 12. I think some of that is printed in the handout, not in the bulletin. Before we read God's word, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we believe in your word. We believe it is life-giving and life-sustaining. As we study it together this evening, would you give us again your spirit, that we might be nourished by it and strengthened by it and emboldened to believe it and plead its promises before your throne, not only for ourselves, but for your kingdom around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at the first three verses First of all, because here the Apostle Paul perfectly describes our condition before the regenerating work of God takes place in our hearts. Ephesians 2:1-3. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What was our condition apart from grace? Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins. He says we followed the course of the world and the devil, whom he calls the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience. That is the pattern that we followed, the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air. He says we are sons of disobedience. That's a Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom. It really means a person characterized as by nature one who is disobedient. The passions of our flesh, he says, ruled us. We carried out the desires of our mind and our body. That is, the passions of the flesh and the desires of the mind and the body enslaved us, so that, Paul concludes, we were by nature children of wrath. We do not become children of wrath incrementally as we stray step by step from native pristine innocence. He says we are by nature children of wrath, through and through, from first to last. Paul is reflecting David in Psalm 51 in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and I was conceived in sin. Sin has characterized us from conception, from our very beginning. And how extensive is this problem among human beings? Are white people immune? Or rich people? Or smart people? Or strong people? Verse 3, we share it in common, Paul says, with the rest of mankind. It is a universal problem. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and that is a great leveler and equalizer, isn't it? Powerless, totally unable to come to God or turn from sin. By nature, children of wrath. And so is everyone else, excepting only the Lord Jesus. And if you look down at verse 12, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see Paul's conclusion at the end of all of this. He's mapped out our natural condition. In verse 12, he states what we were in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see how he composes that statement? He brackets it by declaring our separation from God. We were cut off from Christ, separated from him, and without God in the world. And then he says that also involved separation from his people and his promises, such that we had no hope, no hope. That is our condition, utterly bereft of hope. There is no room for the initiative of dead men in effecting their own resurrection. The scriptures leave no room for hope for the sin-enslaved, that by their own labors they might win their freedom. The scriptures offer no comfort to those who are made the objects of divine wrath, that by their highest moral efforts they might cease to be the targets of condemnation. We are by nature without God and without hope. We are dead. We are enslaved. We are powerless. It's a chilling picture. That's the bad news. And as hard as it is to hear, unless we grasp it, the message of regeneration, of new birth, is always going to be distorted by us, like one of those fairground mirrors we were talking about earlier. But when we do understand our natural corruption and depravity and bondage and spiritual death, the doctrine of regeneration in its pristine biblical clarity and balance becomes unspeakably precious. It becomes worship-inspiring and faith-promoting and Christ-exalting and grace-magnifying and holiness-inducing. The doctrine of regeneration, like a diamond, shines with breathtaking beauty only and most clearly against the dark backdrop of our spiritual depravity and inability and death. When you camp out for a while in Ephesians 2, 1-3, and you see the unrelenting darkness of our native condition, when you see there's not even a single weakly shining star in the dark night of our condition in Adam. Not a single solitary ray of hope in our natural state. When you see that in verses 1 to 3, reading verse 4 should send an electric thrill of wonder down the spine of every Christian. We were dead. We were slaves. We were children of wrath, sons of disobedience, Christless, churchless, covenantless, hopeless, godless. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we could stop right there, at least I could, and sing for joy. God has intervened into my spiritual bondage and bankruptcy and death and brought life in sheer sovereign grace. Every word in those three verses really piles up reasons for praise, doesn't it? But God, we were lost, he has intervened. Being rich in mercy, he has mercy deep and wide enough to match our utter hopelessness and death. Because of the great love with which he loved us, don't you delight in the redundancy of that phrase? He loved us with love. He loved us lovingly. He loved to love us. And because he loved us with love, out of overflowing mercy, he raised us up together with Christ and gave us new life. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, think of it now, utterly unlovely and wretched and offensive and hateful children of wrath, targets of divine condemnation, loved with a love overflowing, abounding from a spring, a fountain of great mercy that has made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, rescued, delivered, set free, made alive, put right, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And all of it by grace, free, sovereign, unmerited, unsought for, unlooked for, unknown grace. If gospel doctrines are fuel for praise, and they should be, then regeneration will be a coal that will burn brightest among them all, fueling our thanksgiving. But how does it happen? How does one become a new creature? What are its contours? We don't have time to do more than just sketch a few of them here. No one speaks more in the scriptures about the new birth than the Apostle John in his Gospels and in his epistles. The locus classicus, the classic text for the new birth, of course, is John chapter 3. And if you have a Bible, do turn there with me, John 3, 1-8. You remember the context, you know the well-known story. Nicodemus, a rabbi in the school of the Pharisees, has come to Jesus at night. That is a clue, by the way, to his spiritual condition. And he really begins to prevaricate and beat around the subject somewhat. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God. No one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. He's trying to be diplomatic, perhaps, easing into his subject, throwing a few pious platitudes in Jesus' direction, and the Lord Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the first thing Jesus tells us there about the new birth, you see it very clearly, don't you? It is absolutely necessary. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God excludes all who are not born again. There is no room at the wedding feast for any who are not dressed in the wedding garments, Matthew 22, 12 and 13. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8 and verse 8. Those who enter the kingdom have natures that belong there. They are made children of the kingdom. They are born again. Those who enter the kingdom have natures that belong there. The second thing Jesus tells Nicodemus here is that the new birth is one-sided, utterly and completely one-sided. Theologians call it monergistic. That is, there's only one agent active in the great work of the new birth. The tenses of the word born and the word again, they are aorist passives, if you really want to know. It means it's something that has happened once at a particular time in the past. It's a complete action, and it's passive. That is to say, the one upon whom this work is accomplished is utterly passive in the event. We contribute nothing to our own regeneration. Just as when we first came into the world, we were born, we did not give birth to ourselves. It's an absurdity. So in the origins of spiritual life, we are born again. We do not give new birth to ourselves. We are passive. Ephesians 2:1 puts it this way. Remember, we were dead. We contributed nothing, could contribute nothing to new life. In keeping with the thought of his own day, Nicodemus believed that to be Jewish, perhaps even especially to be a Pharisee, guaranteed his place in the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, neither religious performance, intellectual acumen, nor moral superiority can open to anyone the doors of the kingdom. We must be born again. Born, as John puts it in John 1:13, born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. We must be born again. It is absolutely necessary. It is one-sided and monergistic. God alone does it, and we are passive recipients of free grace. But Nicodemus, for all his vaunted theological learning, doesn't understand, does he? He is spluttering about the absurdity of entering his mother's womb a second time to be born again. The reason that there's confusion is that Jesus is using language open to two interpretations. There's some ambiguity built into Jesus' language. The word again there is anothen. And it can mean again or a second time, or it can mean from above. Nicodemus assumes the first option, born a second time, and he's almost laughing at Jesus at the absurdity of the thought of a second natural birth. But Jesus clearly has in mind the second option, born from above. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Natural birth results in natural life. For there to be spiritual life, we must be born of the Spirit. We must be born from above. And that's the third thing that Jesus teaches us about the new birth. It is the special work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit alone. It can't be worked up or manufactured. It can't be generated by any earthly experience we might cultivate among ourselves. It is solely the supernatural gift of the Spirit of God. We are not born again even by faith. We have faith because we are born again. Like the first operations and signs of life in a newborn baby is that first gasp and wail that signals its entry into the world. So faith is the first acting of a new believing heart, a newborn heart. The Spirit gives to hearts the capacity for saving faith. No one, Jesus said, can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. No one can come to me except it is granted to him by the Father. No one comes in faith to Christ unless there is first a work of the Father by his Spirit through the Word, generating new life that we may respond to the call of God. The new birth is absolutely necessary. It is one-sided or monergistic. And the new birth is the special work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus uses an analogy in John 3. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The new birth is mysterious, can't be controlled any more than can the wind. But it can be discerned. The new birth has evidences. The wind whistles through the rocks. It shakes leaves on the trees. It rattles windows at the night time. So with those born of the Spirit, there is a discernible, real, essential change. I think we need to insist on that at this present time. Those who are born again are different. Those in whom the new birth has occurred do not look like those who remain spiritually dead in the world. The regenerating work of the Spirit brings change into a person's life. You cannot be born again and still look like the old you. To be born again, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, means we are new creations. The old is gone and the new has come. There's a decisive breach and break with the old life. We're not saying that we are now sinless. That's not at all what we're saying. It's not that we do not still bear the grave cloths, you know, like Lazarus when he came out of the tomb alive, yet still bearing the evidences that he has once been spiritually dead. But to be born again is nevertheless to have our hearts of stone taken away and to have hearts of flesh implanted within us, and to have on those hearts of flesh inscribed by the Spirit of God the law of God, inclining us now to obey. Romans 6 and verse 1 is talking about precisely that, where the Apostle Paul, thinking about our new life in union with Christ, having been raised up together with him, asks, "How can we, who died to sin, live any longer in it?" There has been a decisive breach with the old life. 1 John 3:9. "No one born of God," listen carefully, "no one born of God makes a practice of sinning." No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. "For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." To be born again is to be different, to be changed, to wrestle with remaining corruption, to be sure, but to wrestle indeed,
and incrementally, as the Spirit helps us through the means of grace, increasingly to gain real victory. I wonder if that describes you. New appetites, new desires, new longings to live for the honor and glory of God, a new hatred and loathing of sin, even the sin that continues to haunt your steps. The new birth is absolutely necessary. The new birth is one-sided or monergistic. The new birth is the special work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the new birth results in real, fundamental, inside-out, radical root and branch change. Let me just conclude by saying simply that every revival in the history of the church has featured a recovery of the doctrine of regeneration. That there is nothing we can do to obtain new birth, and yet the one thing we must have is new birth. So what will we do? It strips us of all confidence in ourselves or in the agency of any man and casts us entirely on the sovereign grace of God, to whom alone we must now look. And as that begins to happen, as sinners cry out to God, who alone can give new life, He is pleased to rend the heavens and come down and give the thing that sinners so urgently plead with Him for. How we need to pray. How we need to pray for a recovery and an insistence upon the doctrine of regeneration. And to pray that God would indeed rend the heavens and come down and give new birth to our covenant children. Do you pray for your covenant children, that God would take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh? We need to pray for our friends and neighbors. Don't just pray for opportunities. Pray that God would save them, that He would bring them out of darkness and into light, that He would break the chains and set the prisoners free, that He'd take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. May the Lord give us grace and the spirit of prayer and supplication to plead with Him for the miracle of the new birth in our own circle, in our own households, and among those whom we labor and to whom we bear witness. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we praise You that salvation belongs to the Lord and that You give new birth, that you take the spiritually dead and You breathe life into them. That is an astonishing thing. And we who are the recipients of it stand in wonder and give You praise. And as we do, we plead with those around us whom we know and love, who are yet strangers to Your saving embrace. O God, would You have mercy on our covenant children? Would You have mercy on our colleagues and neighbors, on our unbelieving spouses or parents, our brothers and sisters and classmates? Would You use us and make us instruments by which You will effectually call them to Yourself, that Lazarus-like they may come out of the tomb alive, that all the glory might be Christ's alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Now we come to our time of corporate prayer this evening. If you would, grab your prayer reminder. And call your attention to our missionaries and also the prayer request there. David, thank you for that sermon. And our hearts are stirred now to definitely pray for the lost.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.